Okay. So, I am very happy to be here. I'm very excited to be here this weekend because I always like to go places whenever I get invited to teach from the Bible, especially when I get to go to our own churches, because lots of the time recently I've been going to Assemblies of God churches and Elam churches and other places where they've been inviting me to come and teach. So I'm always extra excited when I get to go, because I'm an apostolic, I like to come to an apostolic church. But I'm even more excited this time because of the topic that I've been asked to speak about this weekend. Because Hattie's asked me to speak about suffering and healing. And not very many people ever ask me to speak about suffering. People ask me to speak about healing all the time and about the gifts of the Spirit and the exciting things that God does. We want to talk about a lot because we're Pentecostals and we like to talk about the powerful things that God does. But sometimes we don't think about the other side. We do think about it in our lives. We can't not think about it in our lives because I would be very surprised if there's anyone here who has never had to think about suffering. But sometimes when we go to church, then we find a way to just pretend that doesn't exist. I have some friends, and they're doctors. So they know quite a bit about suffering because they deal with it every day at work. And they're also Christians. She grew up in a good conservative evangelical family. He grew up the son of an apostolic apostle, so obviously very blessed. And they moved to a new city to work in a hospital. And so they had to find a church in this city. And so when they first moved there, there was a big church. Everyone told them to go to this church. And they went to this church, and I saw them the next day, and they said we can't go there. They said everyone loves it, everyone says good things, but we cannot go there because we cannot force ourselves to smile all the time. They knew in their own lives, and they knew from their work, they knew the suffering that's in the world, and when they went to this place, they were made to feel as if they had to pretend that because you're a Christian, everything's fine all the time and you can smile all the time, and as if the joy of the Lord means that there is no suffering. But what we find in the Bible is encouragement to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings and in the midst of trials, not to deny that they exist, not to ignore them, but rather we want to see what God does in the midst of them. So actually, today, we are going to talk about healing, but we'll probably talk a little bit more about suffering than we talk about healing. I've got a rough plan for the day. We will see where the Lord takes us, because what I want to do is, so we have four sessions of teaching, so I have an idea of what I want to do in the four sessions. I'll tell you that this morning, because then that might help me actually stick to it. So my idea is that I want to talk about the land of lament in this first session. Then in the next session, hopefully, we'll talk about the hope of the healer. And then this afternoon, in the two sessions this afternoon, I wanted to talk about healing and suffering and the cross, and healing and suffering and the resurrection. So that's the idea of where we want to go today. I'm keeping it a little bit vague because there might be some questions that lead us off a little bit in a different path. There may be some interesting things we find in some of these scriptures that we want to delve into a little bit more. I know Addie's planned into the program time for questions, but maybe we'll have some. We might end up having some questions as we go along, or we might just spend a bit of time looking at more in depth some of these passages too, because I noticed that I've been looking at your mission statement and at the back of the church, and I can't see it from here because my eyes aren't good enough, but it talks about being grounded in the Word, and we want to be grounded in the Word, that the reason that we believe that God heals is because we're grounded in the Word and we see it in the Scriptures. And the problems arise when we take our ideas and we separate them from the Word, when we get an idea that's originally from the Word, that God heals, but then we don't think about it in terms of what the Bible teaches, and we build up our own ideas around that. So this morning, maybe we'll find some Bible verses that confuse us or say things that are maybe not what we thought they said, but we want to get into what does God actually say to us in His Word. Because we cannot build our lives on our own ideas. We cannot build our lives on other people's ideas. We can't build our lives on nice sounding slogans about how we think God works. We need to be rooted in the Word of God. That's the only way we have any security and safety. So, this morning I want to think a little bit about how we've got to the point where we even need to ask these questions. Because we know suffering, we've seen suffering, that I'm sure all of us have our stories of suffering, and many of us have our stories of healing as well. Ali said I would introduce myself, so I suppose I should do that. At this point, I'll say that I grew up in a Christian family. My father was an elder, the overseer of our assembly. So I grew up in the Apostolic Church. And when I was born, our pastor was moving away. He was being moved by the church to Wales. He was moving a few days after I was born. But he wanted to see the baby before he left. And so he came to the hospital to visit before he would move away. And when he got to the hospital, he discovered that I wasn't there. He went and he saw my mum and dad, and I wasn't with them because I was away in the incubator somewhere else because I was very sick when I was born. And so, being a good Pentecostal pastor, he thought, right, I shall pray for the baby. So he went to find where they were keeping me in the hospital, and all the nurses said, oh no, you can't come anywhere near this baby. The baby's far too sick. You cannot pray for the baby. And he explained, he said, I'm the minister, I'm moving away, this is my, I'm going to be leaving, so can I not just pray for the baby before I go? And they said, oh no, we can't take the baby out for you to pray for him because he'd be far too sick. And eventually the pastor said, well, surely it can't make him any worse if he's already very sick. And they gave in and they said, okay, you can't really make him sicker. Just for 1 minute, you can hold him and pray for him. And he prayed for me and I was healed. And so no matter how much I talk about suffering today, I do believe in healing, because right at the very beginning of my life, that I've known that God answers prayer for healing, that God healed me when I was born. So, we know this world is not the way it's supposed to be. We see people suffering. We see the questions that people have about suffering. Now, if you're hoping I'm going to give you the answer for why is there suffering in the world or something like that, well, I'm going to talk about why there's suffering in the world. But if you think I'm going to give you a nice answer for why does God allow suffering that will wrap everything up neatly, then you might be in the wrong place. Because that's not how the Bible talks about suffering. It doesn't try and justify God in suffering. Very often that's what our secular society wants us to do, to justify God in suffering. But it's a very secular approach that you don't find this in other parts of the world. You don't find this in, it's a very recent question that's come up because when societies had, when people generally believed in God, whether they trusted Christ or not, whenever they believed in God, they didn't really ask this question. Recently, a few years ago, there was a big earthquake in Haiti. Some Western Christians in Haiti, they were expecting, the day after the earthquake, it was Sunday, they were expecting suddenly everyone to be coming angry with their questions about why does God allow this suffering. What they found instead was hundreds of people flooding into church to pray. because they lived in a society where people understood the power of God. Even if they weren't trusting in God and living their lives in that light, they understood that the only hope in suffering is to be found in God. That we're not going to God for a justification of suffering, asking him to justify his ways, but we're going to God knowing that he is the only answer and the only hope we have in the midst of our suffering. But how did things get to the state they are in today? Let's have a look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." There's lots of suffering happening here that is being reported to Jesus. This is like people are coming to Jesus with the latest news reports. They didn't have newspapers in those days or the BBC website or whatever that we have today that gives us constant reports of suffering all over the place. But this was their equivalent, that they had these latest headlines of the great suffering that was in their country, of these questions that people had about why these things were happening. Now, they didn't live in a secular society. They weren't coming along trying to blame God or ask God to justify himself in these sufferings. Instead, they were looking to another explanation, something else to blame. And the danger is, because we know the world around us, they might try and ask God to justify himself. The danger is that we can sometimes be like these people, as Christians, as those who trust in God's goodness. We can sometimes ask people to justify themselves for their suffering. And that's what's going on here, that they think, oh, a horrible thing has happened to these people. They've been offering their sacrifices, Herod has killed them, or Pilate, sorry, has killed them and mingled their blood with the sacrifices. The Roman authorities are intervening here and they are bringing terrible suffering on these people. There must be something wrong. They must be terrible sinners if Pilate is going to kill them in this way. Or those people that the tower fell on, they must have done something terribly bad. That there must be some secret sin that God is sending his judgment on. But what does Jesus say? He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's not saying, oh, you've all got some terrible secret sin and it's going to, that this judgment is going to fall on. No, that's not what he's saying at all, because he says, do you suppose that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? He's saying they aren't worse than someone else. There is no particular reason in them that this suffering has happened. He says, so he seems to be saying there is some connection with sin because he's talking about people repenting. And yet he's saying that it's not a connection with personal sin, that it's not a direct judgment for their sin. So there is some sort of connection between suffering and sin, but not a direct connection necessarily between suffering and personal sin. This is important. And we'll see later on that there can be times when there is a connection between suffering and personal sin, because we can sin in ways that bring suffering into our lives, but we can sin in ways that bring suffering into other people's lives as well. So it's not always a connection of personal sin, but a connection with sin. That people need to repent of sin, otherwise we'll all likewise perish. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all going to be sacrificed by Pilate, or we're all going to have towers fall on us, because we know that's not what happens to people in the Gospels. There's not towers falling down all over the place. Pilate's not going around killing people as they come to worship God all the time. But Jesus is talking about a worse fate than befell them. That he's warning us about the danger of an eternal suffering, of that judgment that does come to those who don't repent of their sins. And Jesus is saying, look at the signs of suffering in this world, that they are warnings to us to flee from the wrath that is to come. So, what we've got here, we've got a bit of confusion, because we've got something, there's some connection with sin, but it's not that they're worse sinners than anyone else, so it's not a direct judgment on personal sin. So, what is going on? How can something be connected to sin, but not connected necessarily as a direct judgment on personal sin? Maybe we need to ask the question about what is sin? What is sin? What do you think sin is? I'm interested in your answers. Okay, not being able to live up to the standard that God set. Fallen short. Disobedience against God. Rebellion against God. So far, most of what you've said to me are descriptions of what we do. Stuff that's on the outside. Now that rebellion might go a bit deeper, but a lot of this, when disobedience, falling short, this is stuff that's on the outside in our actions. And very often when we think about sin, we tend to think about our actions, the things we do and the things we don't do. The ways that we fail to obey and the ways we directly disobey God. And that's all part of sin. But in the Bible, sin goes much deeper. So we see sometimes in the Bible a little distinction made between sin and sins. Sins being the things we do or the things we don't do, but then there's something much deeper about sin. That sin results in these sins. Sin is the thing that's deep down inside, and the symptoms on the outside are the things we do and the things we don't do. But the sin that's deep down inside is that's causing all of this isn't something that comes from our actions, but it's something that's already within us. Because this is sometimes our problem when we think about sin, that when we start to think just in terms of actions, we begin to think that sin is something that comes from the outside into us. That because these external actions, it's when a temptation comes along and we give into it, that it's as if sin's coming from the outside and coming into us. And it's a bit separate from us. But that's not the Bible's picture at all. And the Bible's picture is that sin is within us. And it comes out of the heart the mouth speaks, Jesus says. He says about murders and strife and adultery, all these things come from within, Jesus says. So where does the sin come from? Where do we get it from? From Adam and Eve, yeah. So we need to go back to the Garden of Eden to think about sin and to think about all the things that result from sin. So if Jesus is saying these sufferings have some connection with sin, and yet he's saying it's not a direct judgment on personal sin, he's connecting it with something much deeper than just our actions on the outside. So we need to go all the way back to the garden, to Adam and Eve, to see how this connection works between sin and suffering and sin and sickness. So, if we go back, we can go back to Genesis chapter 3. So we know what happens in the garden. Adam and Eve, they eat of the forbidden fruit. Now, eating, that's this outside action. But what first happens? The serpent comes along and he said, "Did the Lord God really say?" The first temptation is not to eat, but to disbelieve the word of the Lord. The first temptation is not to eat the fruit, but to stop trusting the Lord and to stop trusting his word. That's where we get this root of sin. Sin. So what happens when we trust in the Lord, when we trust in his word? We have a word for that. What word do we call it when we trust in the Lord? Faith. Yeah. So faith is trusting in the Lord, trusting in his word. If sin starts with not trusting in the Lord and not trusting in his word, then sin is ultimately the opposite of faith. So we see that in John chapter 3. We've got the famous verse about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then it goes on to explain it talks about salvation and condemnation. And it tells us in John chapter 3 that whoever does not believe in the Son is condemned already. The condemnation comes from not unbelief. That unbelief is the root of sin. Unbelief. So sin is ultimately the opposite of faith. The bad stuff that people do, the bad things that we do, those are the symptoms of that lack of trust in the Lord and in his word. The symptoms of the opposite of faith in our lives. So sorry, I've got off on a wee tangent. We were in Genesis chapter 3. So we see that Eve is tempted not to trust in the Lord and his word. Not to trust that what he has said is good. And so she falls by believing the lie instead of believing the truth of the Lord. That's what this sin is in the garden. And the symptom of it is eating the forbidden fruit. And then we get the curse that comes as the result of this sin. Verses 16 to 24. The curse actually starts a bit before that because we've got the curse on the serpent. But let's just read the curse on Adam and Eve in verses 16 to 24 of Genesis chapter 3. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, God has made everything and called it good, very good. He's placed Adam and Eve in this good garden. They have stopped trusting in him and started listening to the lie of the devil instead. And the result is this curse, which now involves things not being very good. That there's going to be pain. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be hard work that is going to be backbreaking and difficult. There's going to be death. They are driven out of the garden. That the garden is now guarded by a flaming sword so that there's no way back in. And they're cast away from the presence of the Lord. All these things, this is the beginning of suffering. Where does it come from? It comes from their unbelief, from their opposite of faith, from their sin. So suffering in the world is a result not of each of our individual sins. It's not that some of us be very unsinful and therefore have no suffering, and other people are very sinful and have lots of suffering. And we know that's the case because who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Did he have any sin? now. So the person who suffered the most in all the world, because Jesus suffered the infinite wrath of God for all our sins, the person who suffered the most was the person with no sin. So we can never say that this suffering... Oh, sorry, I'm hitting the microphone now. But we can never assume about any situation that suffering is a result of someone's personal sin. We must be very careful, because lots of people in churches do just that. And when someone is suffering, they make them feel... They heap condemnation upon them and say, oh, what sin have you not confessed? Oh, have you not had enough faith? And remember, not having faith, that's sin. So people can be very quick to actually make suffering worse by assuming that it's connected to someone's own sin. Jesus suffered the most, and he had no sin. That sin, the suffering and sickness in the world comes not from our individual sins, but from the curse, from the result of Adam's sin. We've all inherited our sinful natures because of Adam's sin. And we've all inherited this world that's filled with sickness and suffering because of Adam's sin. That it all flows from the curse. Now, let me not make sweeping statements, because I am a teacher after all, so therefore I have to be nuanced and careful and make sure that we see what the Bible does say. So there is a question, because I'm saying that sin in the world is the result of Adam's sin, not my sin. But can sickness and suffering ever be the result of our own sin? Do we ever see that in the Bible? And we do see it in the Bible. We do occasionally see this in the Bible. But let's have a look at a couple of examples so that we can, that will help us distinguish, so that we know when we see it and when we don't. So we see, we'll just take a few New Testament examples, because we see it in both Testaments, but let's take a few New Testament examples. So we'll go to the book of Acts, and see it in the early, in the ministry of the early church. Oh, actually, I'm going to go to a different example than the one I was going to take you to. I'll go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is... here's some... Sorry. 5. Acts chapter 5. That gives us an example of someone who... Of two people who did suffer because of their own sin. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So Ananias and Sapphira, they suffer by dying. That's a clear example of suffering, isn't it? And in this case, it is connected to their sins. It's a specific judgment on their sins. But they are told that it is a specific judgment on their sins. They're standing there. The Apostle Peter is standing there, and he pronounces this judgment from God upon them. It's not simply they are left suffering for years, wondering, why is this happening to me? They're not crying out, why, Lord, what's going on? But they have sinned in a specific way, and a specific judgment is pronounced upon them. We see something similar in chapter 12 of Acts. Verses 21 to 23. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Again, it's a case of God's judgment for a specific sin, that someone is allowing themselves to be called a god. And we have a very specific example. We're told it's an angel of the Lord who does it, and we have the scripture making it clear that this is God's judgment for something specific. In the next chapter, we have Elymas in chapter 13 and verse 11. Let me read a little bit more. We'll read from verse 6. "Now, when they'd gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So we've got these examples of Ananias and Sapphira, of Herod and of Elymas. And in each example, what we have is something very direct against God. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Lord. Herod allows people to call him a god. Elymas is trying to make sure that the proconsul does not believe, turn him away from the faith, are the words. So, in other words, these are quite serious and dangerous things. Herod isn't just any old person allowing himself to be called God. He is the king of the Jews, and he's allowing himself to be called a god. So he's, even though Herod's not, you know, a good Christian leader, but he is the king of God's people, allowing himself to be called a god, allowing himself to be set up in opposition to God. Elymas is trying to, by sorcery and falsehood, turn people away from faith in Christ, leading them to their destruction. So these are very serious things, and in each case, a judgment is pronounced. So there are some examples in the Bible of where suffering comes as a result of someone's personal sin, but there's an explanation given. And it's in incredibly serious ways. It's not just every time we see suffering in the Bible. It's a few particular examples of suffering we see in the Bible. Because we also see people in the Bible who suffer for righteousness' sake, not because of some sin in their lives. We see Joseph, who's sold into slavery by his brothers, who's falsely accused and put in prison. We see Job, who suffers because he is a righteous man. We see Jesus, who suffers because he is the sinless one. So, although we do have some examples, although there are occasions when God does send a specific judgment of some sort of suffering because of a specific sin, it's not the general rule. It's not the first assumption we should jump to. Unless the Lord has spoken and said, "This is my judgment," we should never jump to that assumption. Generally, sin or suffering and sickness are in the world because of Adam's sin, not because of a specific person's sin. The other two indications we have in the New Testament are the breaking of bread that we have the warning that we're to examine ourselves because some people have become sick and even fallen asleep, we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, because they partook of the breaking of bread unworthily. So again, that suggests when we come into the presence of the Lord at this holy of holies of our worship, when we gather around the Lord's table, if we're coming in a hypocritical way, if we're coming in an unworthy manner, if we're coming not discerning the body of the Lord, then a warning is given to us. But again, it's a specific thing, and it's a specific sin against the Lord. And the other one is when the elders are called to pray for people. In James chapter 5, it says, and if the sick person has sinned, he should confess his sins. But it uses the word if, that it's not saying that every time that sin is involved, but it's saying if there is sin involved, it should be confessed. So it should never be our assumption that because someone is suffering or someone is sick, that there is some specific sin in their life or some specific judgment from God going on here. Jesus teaches his disciples that in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, if we look just at the first three verses. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. The disciples assumed somebody must have sinned to cause such suffering. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents, that we cannot ever assume because someone is suffering that there is some sin in their life or someone around them's lives that has caused this. So never jump to the conclusion. We don't ever want to make someone suffering worse by heaping condemnation upon them for their suffering. So it's not to be our assumption. It's not the general case that suffering comes as the result of a personal sin. But rather, suffering is in the world and affects everyone, believer and unbeliever, because of Adam's sin, because of the curse that has come from Adam's sin. Because the fall has affected everything. We read in Romans chapter 8 about this effect of the fall and how it leads to suffering for the whole world. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because of the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. So as a result of Adam's sin, the whole of creation has been affected. It's not just human beings have been affected, but the whole of creation. So not only sicknesses, but the natural things that go wrong in the world, the earthquakes and the hurricanes, the natural disasters are all part of this curse that is upon the world because of Adam's sin. And that's why the creation is waiting in the earnest expectation of the revealing of the sons of God. It's waiting for that day when Christ returns. It's waiting for the final day when not only will we be raised from the dead with incorruptible bodies, but on the final day, there's going to be a resurrection of the heavens and the earth. The Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth, that the effects of sin in the world are going to be done away with, just as we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That this world will be changed. Things will be set right, where there will be a new heaven, a new earth, that will be the way God has always intended for it to be, the way he created it to be in the first place, before the effects of sin ravaged it. The fall has affected everything. It's affected people, it's affected the world, it has even affected Christians. We are not taken out of this world the moment we get saved. Hebrews speaks to us about this. Have a look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 38. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, what's that talking about? It's talking about after you got saved. After your eyes were opened up to see the glory of Jesus. So, after you got saved. Recall the former days, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle and sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, after you became Christians, you suffered, and you joined with other Christians who were suffering. That you came in, that you weren't suddenly freed from sufferings, but rather now as Christians, we suffer in this hope of what is to come. We suffer knowing that we have a better and enduring possession for ourselves in heaven, that we can have confidence in the midst of our suffering because we have that heavenly hope. We know that Jesus has gone through the suffering and entered into glory for us. And we know that one day he is going to take us into that glory to be with him, where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So the Christian life isn't a promise of a life free from suffering, but it's a life of hope in the midst of the suffering. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 to 37 tells us what faithful believers have gone through in the past. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, they were, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. This is the experience of those who have gone before us. And we shouldn't think that we are somehow different. God hasn't suddenly decided, oh, it's the 21st century, so everything should be a little bit easier for people now. He hasn't decided that salvation means something different now than it used to mean for those who went before us. But we've been called in the same way as they have. That the Christian life involves suffering, and sometimes it involves even more suffering, because we're not exempted from the sufferings that are in the world because of Adam's sin. But actually, sometimes more sufferings come upon us for the sake of Christ and our faithfulness to him. So the fall has affected everything, even Christians. We don't get out of that. So the question is, how can we live now in this world of sickness and suffering? Well, Jesus said, when he talked about the tower falling down and Pilate mixing the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices, he said, repent. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The most important thing in the midst of this world of suffering is that we repent of our sins. The first thing to do is to turn from our sins and find that refuge in the Saviour. But we can also say, what do we do then? Because the repentance doesn't take away the suffering in this present world. So what else? Well, what does Eve do? Because, you know, she was there at the beginning of the suffering coming into the world. So maybe we can learn a lesson from how she reacts to it. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. They've been thrown out of the garden. The curse has been pronounced on them. They have been told about this suffering that's going to be in the world. And it says, now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, we might pass over that quickly. But just remember, a promise has already been made. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, when the Lord pronounces the curse on the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Eve has then heard the curse upon the woman and upon the man and upon the world. And she's gone from that, remembering those words that have been spoken, that promise that's been made, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And so when Cain is born, she's got the wrong son. Turns out he's not the man that's been promised. But she's remembered what God has spoken. She's looking to the word of the Lord, which is doing the opposite of what she did whenever she fell. Now she's trusting in God's word, trusting in his promise, that she knows the only hope for a suffering world is in the man who has been promised by the Lord. That's what Eve does. She looks with longing and hope for the coming of the Saviour. We see as well in John chapter 9, when the blind man, when the disciples say, who sinned, him or his parents? What does Jesus say? Neither him nor his parents, but that the glory of the Lord may be seen. So we've got, what do we do in the midst of this world of suffering? Well, Jesus says, repent. Jesus speaks of the revelation of the glory of God. Eve shows us the example of waiting with longing and hope. When we put all those things together, repentance, looking, waiting, longing, hoping for the glory of the Lord, we find what we see so much throughout the Psalms. There are lots of different types of psalm. Some are very happy. Does anyone have a favourite psalm? Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a nice psalm. That's a good psalm. Any other favourite psalms? No? 51. 51 is a very good psalm. 42. Another very good psalm. So we've got these psalms. Actually, you've picked quite good psalms, because actually all of these psalms that we've mentioned already are not just happy psalms, but psalms that show that longing for the Lord's work. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. That's that desperate desire for God's work in Psalm 42. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, we have in Psalm 23. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, in Psalm 51. That the Psalms so often there's lots of joy in the Psalms as well, but so often they point us to our desperate need of the Lord. And the most common type of psalm in the whole book of Psalms are psalms of lament. There are 150 psalms. 42 of them are psalms of lament. And then, actually, the three we've mentioned show us that lots of the psalms that aren't complete psalms of lament also include elements of lament within them. The psalms of lament, a few years ago, there's a British theologian who works in America now. He wrote an article called What Can Miserable Christians Sing? And he said he wrote this article because he got fed up. Because he asked the question, he was speaking at a conference, a big Christian conference, and he just off the cuff, said about what can miserable Christians sing? And everyone burst out laughing. And he went away and he thought about this and he got a bit upset by the fact that everyone burst out laughing, because the reaction of the laughter in the conference, it was loud laughter that people thought, oh, you can't, as if these were contradictory things. What on earth would you ask a question? What can miserable Christians sing? It's like back to my friends and about saying about how they couldn't smile all the time, so they couldn't go to that church. That sometimes we can get into that situation where we think that all our songs have to be happy and joyful. And yet the examples of the songs that we have in the scripture, the major category, are the Psalms of Lament. The Lord is not afraid of our honesty. We don't have a delicate, precious God that we are going to break with our honesty. That we don't have to pretend to be fine when we come into the presence of the Lord. We don't have to suddenly put a fake smile on our faces when we come to God in prayer. But the God who knows all things wants to hear the depths of the pain and the sorrows and the sufferings of our hearts. And he's given us this example in the scripture to encourage us to cry out from our hearts to him. There are three main things that happen in Psalms of Lament. I don't know why I started with three instead of one. I can't count anymore. it doesn't matter which what number there, but we've got crying out to God. Asking for help. Oh, I forgot I was going backwards, wasn't it? And responding in trust. We've got three things going on in these Psalms of Lament. People cry out to God from the depths of their heart. They tell God what the situation is. They tell God how they feel. They tell God how they're suffering. But they also ask for God's help. That it's not an angry rant at God, but actually the Psalms of Lament are expressions of trusting God, because you're coming to God with all the depths of your feeling, but coming in confidence that he is the one who can help you. He might not help you in the ways other people expect. He might not help you in exactly the way you want him to help, because he might not take the suffering away. But he will help you in it. And so the Psalms of Lament are responses of trust to the Lord for what he has done. We're going to wrap up now in a second and have some questions and a break. But let me just do one other thing here. So let's say hope and lament. So we've got hope going up, we've got lament going up. So down here, we've got no hope and no lament. Here, we've got lots of hope, no lament. Here, we've got no hope, lots of lament. And here, we've got lots of both. If we end up with no hope and no lament, then we can just be very stoical about everything and just expect the worst and never be moved by anything, never have any emotions. And some people try and get through life like that. Other people have lots of hope in life, especially in the culture we live in. People are always told that they can be anything they want to be, that the world is their oyster. And they grow up with lots of hope and suddenly get to the point where their hopes are frustrated. We'll talk about that later on. But they have no lament, just this blind, naive optimism. Some people have no hope but lots of lament, that are very cynical about life, that everything's terrible, but there's no reason to see anything good. But the Christian response is lots of both. That we don't deny the sufferings and the bad things in life, but we bring them to the Lord in hope, trusting in Him. It's time for a break, so we need to stop. But I'd really encourage you to have a look at some of those Psalms of Lament. Have a look at Psalm 6 or Psalm 13. These Psalms that cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Not "Why, Lord?" but "How long?" And trusting that one day He will act for deliverance.